We return this morning to our study of the church. This will be part two of the sermon that we started last week, the topic we started last week of church discipline. And last week we introduced this topic by working through 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 through chapter 4 verse 3. And that passage starts by saying that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And then we talked about what it was profitable for. But the passage we have before us today in Matthew 18, and you can start to turn there to Matthew 18. This passage is one of those in the category of all scripture, right? It's part of scripture, and so it's part of all scripture. And so this passage is profitable, and it's good for us to study. I say that because last week I also said that the way that we say we believe in all scripture is by teaching all scripture, whether we like it or not. The passage before us today is one that's not so easy. It's not easy to do, and often it is disregarded by churches. Often it's a passage that is neglected, even disobeyed by many churches. And so it's an important passage for us to study, and our prayer is that not only do we study it, but then we obey it. We noted last week that the scriptures, as well as elders and pastors, are for four things very clearly: teaching and training, as well as our reproof and our rebuke. And I mentioned that children and horses need a couple things that are similar. They need love and they need discipline. Love and discipline. And so today we're going to look at some of the specifics in the church as the family of God of how both of those things work together: encouragement, love, and loving reproof and correction. So today we look at the how and the why of church discipline. So we read the second part of Matthew 18 to help us with the whole context of Matthew 18. But now I want to read for us Matthew 18 verses 1 through 19. Matthew 18 verses 1 through 19. And I asked you to get there, but I'm not there yet. Matthew 18 verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray as we come to this text of Scripture. Father, we thank you that we can gather as your children, that we can read your word, that we can study your word. Oh, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by you. And this is part of that. And so we receive this as your word, not merely the words of men, but as coming directly from you, from your heart. Oh Lord, help us to have a heart to obey it. Help us to understand what you're teaching us and help us to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline there on the other side of our scripture reading in your bulletin. We want to talk about two things mainly, the value of a child and a sheep, and then secondly, the value of a brother or a sister in Christ. We sing the song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. You see on your bulletin on the front there, a little girl loving the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible, right? And that's the book for us. That's what guides our life, the Bible. I love that song because Jesus does love the children. Jesus demonstrated that by bringing a child into their midst and saying that we should be like a child. We should have the faith of a child. Jesus loves children. I love to hear the kids in our congregation. It's okay if they cry. It doesn't bother me at all. I love to hear that. Because children are precious and we treasure them as a body. And this is exactly why we stand against many evils in our society. We stand against abortion. We stand against child abuse. We stand against human trafficking. All of these are atrocious sins in our society today. We must stand and protect the most vulnerable of our society. But it's not enough to stand against something. We should also stand for something. And so we need to advocate as a church family, and these are all sermons for another time, but we need to advocate for foster parenting and adoption as well, to give a safe place for children. But Jesus in this passage is using the preciousness of a child to make a point. He is using the preciousness of a child to speak of how precious his children are to him. That just as we stand for guarding and protecting children, God in his infinite power does so for us. And so as we come to this passage, we see that he is caring, and we're going to get there to, for his whole flock, but also for the individual. But also for the individual. Look at verse 5 of chapter 18. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You see, Jesus died for the church, yes, but he died for us as individuals. Collectively, we are the church, but we come to him one by one as an individual. He cares about individual believers, and especially those who are young in the faith. He goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and then he gives the judgment, or what is better than the judgment. Look at this. It would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is some serious stuff that we're dealing with here. God says, my children are so precious to me. I am so jealous for the spiritual health and well-being of my children that if you mess with them, it would be better for you to put a millstone around your own neck and drown yourself in the sea than my judgment coming against you. That is serious. That is very serious stuff. And so we had better take it seriously. Look at what he says in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. What does that mean? It is necessary. Well, it means that it's expected that the world or the world system is going to come against believers, and especially tempting young believers to come away from their faith back into the world. It's expected that that's to come. But look at the contrasting conjunction here in the middle of verse 7. What does it say? But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Yes, it's expected that temptation is going to come from the world, but woe to the one. Oh my goodness, that is scary. That's serious. Serious stuff to be the one who causes a young believer to stumble. The one who causes a young believer to stumble faces certain and severe punishment from God himself. And let me add that this temptation or causing someone to stumble doesn't just come from the world. It can come from within the church. Brother or sister within the church can cause a brother or sister within the church to stumble. Paul deals with this in Romans 14, where he says in verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, we don't have time to go into all of what that means, but this is the context here in Romans 14 is between strong and weak believers, more mature believers, and those who are younger in their faith. And the point is that brothers and sisters in Christ should be looking to build one another up, not causing another to stumble. And let me just take a moment to talk to the young people here. Because you might say, yeah, that's for the adults. But something that young people deal with probably more than anyone else is peer pressure. And believe me, you are accountable for the type of peer pressure that you bring into your circle of friends. If you're bringing into the circle of friends that you have a negative influence, one that is causing others to stumble, you had better beware. You had better beware, because you will give an account for that. Don't do that. Being a teenager, being a young person, isn't an excuse to live however you want, to say whatever you want when you're not around your parents, to act however you want. Not at all. It is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to say, hey guys, let's not go there. Let's do something that's profitable. Because you will give an account. This is serious, serious business for all of us. All of us. As believers, and for the world to realize that we will give an account. And look at how this is highlighted in the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep. God himself is our shepherd. And what does he do? He values the one who has gone astray so much that he leaves the 99. He says, this one has been offended. Somehow this one has been led off the path. I'm going to go after that one. And so he leaves the 99 in a safe place. They're already in the sheepfold, or in this parable, they're on the mountain. They're at a place where he knows they're safe. They're already his. And he goes after the one that has wandered away. He doesn't say, it's just one. No big deal. I still have 99. He doesn't say, oh, it's too hard to go after that one. It's wandered 5 miles away. It's stuck in the mud down by the river. I don't want to get my feet wet. I don't want to get in the mud and the muck. No, he goes after that one. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. It's showing how precious every individual believer is to God. How dare we lead someone else astray? How dare we? Each one is precious to God. How does God chase us down? How does he, as our good shepherd, how does he chase us down? Certainly he can do it through supernatural means. The Puritans used to call God the hound of heaven, right? That he can track you down. He can sniff you out. He can smell where you've been and where you're going, and he can find you. He can do that in ways that we don't even know. He can do it through the conviction of his word. We talked about that last week, that all scripture is breathed out by God. And so through reading his word, he can bring us back to himself. He can do it through the natural consequences of our own sin. When we get so deep into our own sin that we say, wait a second, what am I doing here? How did I get here? What took me off the path? But I think primarily the way he does this, the way he brings the one back into the sheepfold, is through us, through the church, through brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where we come to verses 15 through 20, the value of a brother in Christ. This section has often been thrown off by the church. It's difficult. It's not easy. But our Lord here gives us a four-step process that is intended to be within the church. It's between those who have covenanted together to help one another in their walk with Christ. And if you haven't been here for our series through the summer on the church, I just want to encourage you, especially on, this is piggybacking on the message on membership. And I just encourage you to go back to the website and listen to that sermon on membership, because these two go hand in hand with each other. Because one who is a member, one who is voluntarily committed to this church, is one who has agreed, committed to, and willfully submitted themselves to loving discipline and reproof in each other's lives. That I'm willing to, for my brother in Christ to come and confront me regarding my sin. I'm willing for the elders of the church to confront me regarding sin in my life. It's a voluntary process of being a member of the church. Now let me say right up front that the purpose behind this process is love. It's love. The purpose is the spiritual health of the individual and the spiritual health of the church as a whole. And so let's look at the process. It begins here in verse 15. This is the first step. If your brother sins against you, let's stop right there. What does that mean? Your brother or sister in Christ sins against you. Well, there's two ways we can take this. One is it's a personal offense against you. Someone has sinned against you in some way that you have taken offense and you need to make it right. And so you go to that person. So that's one way we can take it. But in a more broad sense, this could be a public sin that is offensive to the body as a whole. Therefore, if you're a member of this body, it is offensive to you as a member of this body. And so if someone sins against you, that's a personal offense against you or an offense against the body as a whole. What are we to do? We are to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Are you to get on Facebook and say, hey, you know what this person did to me? Not at all. We're to go to that person alone and in confidence. Say, hey, you know, maybe you didn't intend to do this to me. Maybe you didn't intend to say it this way, but you did. And it hurt. Can we talk? Can we sit down and talk about this and sort it out? And you know what it says? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. If he says, I'm so sorry, I didn't think about what I was saying, or yes, you're right, and I was trying to be mean, but I'm sorry about that. If they're humble and they receive it and they ask for your forgiveness, if they ask for the Lord's forgiveness, you know what? You've gained your brother. And nobody else has to ever know about it. Between you and them alone. and it's covered. It's fixed right there. The relationship is restored. But sadly, sometimes that doesn't happen. And so there's a second step to the process. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you lovingly and privately confront them, and they ignore or disregard your reproof, then you're called to take one or two others and go to them. Now, these one or two others need to be people that are, I would say, in your circle of friends, people that you know you can trust. It's not somebody that now is going to say, ooh, this is some juicy gossip, and start spreading it all around town. These are people that you can trust. You say, hey, there's an issue here. Can you please help me go talk to my brother or sister in Christ? They pray about it, they take it seriously, and they go with you to confront the individual. And if now the individual receives that and they say, I am so sorry, please forgive me, guess what? It didn't have to go beyond three people. It's resolved. You've gained your brother or sister in Christ. No one else has to know about it. It's done. Sadly, sometimes that doesn't work. And you go to step three. If that has no effect, if the person does not have a repentant heart, you go to the next step. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. That's a serious matter. It's a serious matter. And I would say telling it to the church is not going to be a Sunday morning announcement, okay? It's not to this gathering. It's going to be to the membership of the church, those that gather either for the annual meeting or for a special meeting that is called. It's not broadcast to everyone. It's to those that are members of the church. And you know what? If at that point they say, I am so sorry, I see that you all now see the sin that I have disregarded in my own heart, please forgive me, then you've gained your brother or sister. It's done. It's over with. The fellowship is restored. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And so there's the final step, the fourth step. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If they refuse to listen to the church, then it comes to the very difficult step of removing that person from the church. That is, removing them from the membership of the church. Jesse, you said that the purpose of this was love and the benefit of the one being confronted. That doesn't sound very loving to me. It sounds harsh. It sounds unkind. Well, to that I respond with four things. First of all, this is the very last step for a reason, because it should be very rare and a last resort. Should be very rare and a last resort. It should never be vindictive. It should never be because I want to get that person. It should never be based upon a personal or a church conviction. It can't be, I don't believe in TVs, they've got a TV in their house, and so I'm going to get them. No, it has to be a clear, biblically defined sin or rebellion. That's the issue here. Secondly, though as the priesthood of believers, all believers, whether they're members of a local church or not, we should all be willing to pursue and submit ourselves to this process. However, true accountability is only possible with those that willingly consent to this, that willingly commit to this. Therefore, I would say this is only this final step, this final step of this process is only for official adult members of the church that have willingly agreed to being a part of that church family. So someone might say, whew, I'm off the hook. I'm not a member, and I ain't going to be a member of that church. There's no way. Well, let me just remind you of what I've said before. We don't want low standards for church membership here. We want high standards. High standards for church membership. And let me ask you this question. Going back to my original analogy of a family, who is a happier child? One that is raised in a healthy family with the right balance of loving encouragement and loving discipline, or the orphan with no one to care for them? The one that's out on their own, doing their own thing whenever they want, however they want, or the one that's part of a family that says, hey, go this way. Oh, nope, don't go over there. Come back over here. That's the one where there's joy and there's happiness. I just plead with you again. If you come regularly here, if you consider this your church home, become a member. Become a member for your spiritual health. It's good for us to be a member of a local church. But number three, my response to this being harsh or unkind is this. This is loving because it doesn't allow someone to continue in their sin on their path of destruction all the while thinking that they're a Christian. For too long, hear me out on this, for too long the church in America has preached a weak gospel. A gospel that says one can live in sin, one can live in rebellion to Christ, one can live in rebellion to the gospel and the church. But the church overlooks it in the name of love. The church overlooks it because they don't want to offend somebody. Meanwhile, potentially sealing the eternal doom of that person in rebellion. That is not loving at all. The drastic step of removing someone from the church due to ongoing or unrepentant sin is loving. It signals that that person should not be treated as a brother in Christ, but as an unbeliever who needs to be evangelized. Not shunned, loved and evangelized. This is the meaning of the second part of verse 17. Look at that. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those that were not part, that were not welcomed into the Jewish community, that were the outcasts. Who did Jesus spend time with? The Gentiles and the tax collectors. So what do we do if somebody is put out? We go to them, not as a brother or sister in Christ, but to call them back to Christ, to love them as Christ would. This is true love. Now, fourth response to this is there any other precedent for this in the scriptures? Should be enough that Jesus told us to do this, right? But Paul also exemplified this. I want to show you two passages where Paul did this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I want to go to these lengths because sadly this teaching has not been clear in the church in America. Historically it was. If you look at the history of the church in America and the church as a whole, church discipline was practiced, but we've gotten away from that. But look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's got some strong words. What's the issue here? The issue is flagrant, unrepentant sexual immorality in the church. And the church could care less. They were arrogant about it. He says, what are you doing? Why are you just letting this go? This is serious. You should be on your faces crying. And Paul says, hey, this is a no-brainer. I'm not even there, and I've already made a judgment. It's so clear that that's sin that I've already made a judgment, and I'm not right there with you. And so Paul's verdict, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is, put him out of the church that the consequences of his sin might sober him and he might return and repent that his soul might be saved. That his soul might be saved. You see, the final step of church discipline is a loving, merciful warning of the need for repentance before the individual dies in their sin and there is no more opportunity for repentance. And if at that point they repent, then welcome them. Welcome them back in. Bring them back in. Rejoice with them like the prodigal son. This is the story of the prodigal son all over again. What did he do? He ran towards him and brought him back into his home. Welcome him back. I want you to look at one other passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. So what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 was immorality. What we see here in 1 Timothy 1 is false teaching. False teaching. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here, Paul is saying, the gospel, the purity of the gospel is at stake. I have preached the gospel clearly to you. It's likely that Hymenaeus and Alexander were even co-workers of Paul and Timothy's before. But somewhere they veered off the path and they started preaching a false gospel. And Paul says, that is not going to happen. The issue is the purity of the gospel. And so these two men are called to account. And Paul says what? He says that he has handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul is not condemning these men to hell. He's not condemning these men to hell. He's not God. He does not have that ability. What he is saying is they are not to be seen as brothers in Christ, but as unbelievers, those that are in the realm of Satan. And so how do they learn not to blaspheme? By A, not tolerating their teaching in the church, and B, by evangelizing them. By evangelizing them, by calling them back to the purity of the gospel. So let me just close with this. Church discipline is not easy. This is not a goosebump sort of sermon. Like, oh, that felt so good and cozy. It's not that sort of sermon. I'm sorry. But I'll tell you what. I want this in my life. I want this in my life. You see, I'm a man. And I can sin just like you can. And I need you in my life. I can't do this by myself. I need accountability in my life. I need you. If I veer off the path, I would hope that you have the love and the care to come after me and say, where are you going? What are you doing? Why are you over there? The path is here. I love you and I want you on this path. Don't we care enough about each other to do that?
It's hard. Yes, it's hard. I've been a part of every one of these steps. It is not easy to do. It is no fun at all. But the end result, when they repent and they turn, is every bit worth the effort. It's worth going into the mud by the river. It's worth carrying them back miles on your shoulders to see one that is back in the sheepfold. This is our calling as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we believe in the purity of the church, if we want to see Christ honored, if we believe in the clarity of the gospel, and if we want our brothers and sisters' souls to be saved, then we'll do what's hard. Then we'll go where it's not easy. We'll do what Christ calls us to do. We should love each other so much that we're willing to say the hard things in love. Now, my prayer is that the Lord would give us the resolve and the strength to obey Matthew 18. And to be those that in humility receive reproof. That say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for coming to me. And I pray that the Lord would rule and reign as supreme over this church. This is His church. This is not our church to make up our own rules, to play games. This is His church, and we stand for the purity and the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you run after us. There's not a single one of us in here that walks the perfect walk. Oh, we all stray from time to time, and you and your goodness continue to round us up and bring us back into the fold. Help us to love one another enough that we'll do the hard thing of going after somebody. Oh, I thank you for those who have spoken the truth into my life. Thank you that they were willing to say hard words to me. May we do that for one another. May we love one another, not to cover up sin in the sense that we're not going to deal with it, but may we love each other enough to say the hard thing with words of tenderness, words of kindness, but a calling back to you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the great debt that we have been forgiven. Help us to forgive the lesser debts against one another. We pray this in your name. Amen.